As human beings, we have somewhat of a fascination, or at least some people do, with last words. In other words, looking at the last utterances of people before they depart this planet. And I remember as a kid, I got hold of a book that, you know, had a whole collection of this, the very last things that people said. Now, obviously, you don't often, or in many cases, have control over what your last words might be. My favorite example of this was a General John Sedgwick, who was a Union general during the American Civil War. And as he was on the battlefield, he stuck his head above the parapet. His men pulled him down, or tried to pull him down, saying that the other side is going to shoot at some stage. And his last words were, "Well, they could not hit an elephant at this distance." He was obviously wrong. But of course, in other cases, people do have some level of control on how they will depart. And we can point to many great examples of people giving sage advice, wise words to those who are left behind. And the passage that we read this morning can be seen in this light. The last words of Paul. Hang on, you might say, Paul is not dead and is not dying. He is obviously going to continue to live for quite a while after he spoke these words. But Paul is clearly sensing that this is the end of a chapter, that he is leaving his normal, relatively unconstrained pattern of ministry, give or take a few imprisonments, of course, and that he is heading into a time of life where he would not be able to move about freely, and crucially, from the perspective of the Ephesians, where he would never see them again. And so, as you see, this passage ends rather poignantly with this scene at the quayside, where Paul and the Ephesian elders embrace each other, and there are much tears. Specifically, Luke tells us because of the fact that Paul told them that they would never see his face again. So this was a very sad farewell. But I, of course, want to focus not only on the scene at the end, but on what I might term last words to live by, because Paul delivers here a farewell address to the Ephesian elders as the representatives of the Ephesian congregation, a church where he ministered for several years and whom he deeply loved. In this sense, this passage can be placed alongside many others in the Bible where we see this kind of farewell address. We think of Jacob's legacy to his son, Joshua's and Samuel's farewells to the nation. Of course, even the Lord Jesus, in his upper room discourse, gave a very strong charge to his disciples and final teachings before his death and resurrection. And in these kinds of speeches that we find all throughout Scripture, there are certain common themes. Firstly, the assembling of the family or of the followers or of the people who will be taught. And we see this in this passage by Paul sending for the Ephesian elders, asking them to come to him. There's often a note that the speaker will soon depart or die. We see this in this passage as well, where Paul explicitly says, "No one of you will ever see my face again." And then very often there would be a personal appeal focused on the example of the speaker and exhortations of desired behavior on their part. And very often in these kinds of speeches, we also see a prediction of coming trials and times of difficulty. And again, this is very much present here. And so, as we listen to this particular speech and reflect on it, I want to draw out a very specific implication and application. And that is the fact that Paul here is speaking to the elders of the city of Ephesus. a church that he planted, a group of believers that he loved dearly, and a group of believers who had to exist in a context of intense hostility. Paul refers to the plots of the Jews, those former co-religionists of his who very clearly did not want the gospel to be preached. But then also on the other hand, Ephesus was home to one of the greatest temples of the ancient world, dedicated to a goddess named Artemis. And because of his preaching in Ephesus, Paul obviously raised the ire of the followers of Artemis. And his work there occasioned plenty of opposition and not a few riots. And so one part of the experience of being a believer in Ephesus must have been the awareness of hostility and of opposition to the Christian faith. And let me now just refer you back to that geographical facts that I spoke about earlier. It's like the elders are pulled out of this hostile situation, brought to Paul in the city of Miletus, in a sense a neutral space, and then they were going to have to walk 2 days to get back to this hostile situation. And in many ways, they must have realized that they will now be ministering without the support of the Apostle Paul, who in many ways was a guiding light and an inspiration to them, and they will now have to carry on the work of the gospel in this very difficult setting. And I therefore want to just ask the question, what does this passage tell us about our own time and our own calling to gospel ministry in a setting that is very different, of course, in so many ways, but that can increasingly also be defined as hostile. In many ways, the attitude towards our faith over the past decade or so has moved from polite indifference to very often open hostility. And so it is clear that what Paul says to the elders of Ephesus here would in many ways be quite applicable to our situation. Now, of course, this is a unique situation. Paul speaks with apostolic authority to a group of elders, and not everybody here this morning can be classed as elders. There are some, of course, but there are, of course, very general principles beyond the work of an elder that we can take from this passage. And that is really what I want to focus on this morning. Although I want to say to the elders that you perhaps need to pay particular attention because in many ways this is a direct charge to those serving in the office of elder. Let's just, before we dig into some of these applications, get a bit of a feel for how this speech is organized. Verses 18 to 24 very much focuses on Paul's recollections, one might say, of his own time in Ephesus, and a warning about what the future might hold. Then in verses 25 to 30, Paul speaks very specifically about his own example as he warns the elders against those who are ready to distort the word of truth. And then right towards the end, verses 31 to 35, we see that really touching scene of a farewell where both Paul and the elders are very aware that this is the end of their personal relationship, or at least personal contact. So with this bit of background, let's again focus on the question about what this passage teaches us about gospel ministry in hostile settings. Because again, that's where the Ephesians are headed, into a situation where their faith in the eyes of many are not welcome. And they, of course, need to carry on the work of the gospel in that setting. First application is this, and it just shines through all that Paul says here. Our lives matter when we seek to minister the gospel. Our lives matter, or if I can rephrase it, how we live matters. Some of you may be aware of the work of McCrindle Research here in Australia. They do a lot of research on matters of faith and belief. And every year, they bring out the so-called Australian Communities Report, where they just kind of track where the Australian community is at in terms of its attitude towards faith and specifically towards the Christian faith. And in those reports, there's often an interesting element known as belief blockers, where people are directly asked, you know, through these surveys, and I'm kind of paraphrasing here, what keeps you from considering the claims of the Christian faith? In other words, what are the hindrances on the road to you seriously considering the claims of Jesus Christ? And in the reports, as I said, this is described as belief blockers. Now, if I were to give you, as believers, this test and say, you know, what do you think are the great hindrances for unbelievers in terms of considering the claims of Christianity? I think that most of us will come up with things like the authority of the Bible, miracles, the resurrection, you know, things that might be very, very difficult to believe. Interestingly, however, these, let's call them few logical objections, for most Australians score between 10 and 15%. They are not the biggest issues. In fact, what the biggest issue is the perceived hypocrisy of Christians. In other words, the fact that people say one thing but do not seem to take their faith seriously. A lot of this can probably be explained in the wake of the child sexual abuse scandals that rocked certain parts of the Australian Christian community over the last 10 years or so. But I think there is a broader trend here. The fact that it can be very damaging when there is a perception of a disconnect between our lives and our teachings. And I'm pretty sure that most of us in individual conversations have heard some version of this objection. You know, why would I connect with a Christian community? Because, you know, they're all hypocrites, or they don't really live out what they believe. Now, on some level, this may just be an excuse, but for many other people, it may be a heartfelt belief that there is this disconnect. This is something that Paul clearly understood very well. A central fact that he continues to emphasize in almost every sentence of this speech was the fact that he recognized that his own life, his own conduct was being observed, and that was an integral part of his gospel ministry. Verse 18, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia." Paul was therefore very aware of the fact, if I can use the modern term, that he was seen as a kind of role model, a gospel role model. Now, most of us, we probably shy away from this, saying to people, well, you know, maybe you should, you know, listen to the message and not pay so much attention to me and my faithfulness or otherwise to this message. But the amazing thing is that Paul does not shy away from this role. Even though he's very aware of his weaknesses, even though he, in another place, calls himself the chief of sinners, he still embraces this idea. The idea that people can look to him and see something that would draw them to the gospel, would draw them to Christ. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, he calls on his readers to imitate him as he imitates Christ. This is obviously a very high standard, but something that we as Christians would do very well to take heed of. The way in which we live is important. On the one hand, it can act as a powerful force in terms of getting people to the place of thinking seriously about the gospel. On the other hand, it can also drive them away and give them excuses for why they might not be interested. So with true Christian discipleship, there cannot be any hint of the kind of double standard that says, do what I teach, don't pay attention to what I do. As people seeking to share the gospel with those around us, we should therefore constantly pray, in the words of Philippians 1:27, for lives worthy of the gospel. The Puritans often refer to this aspect of discipleship as adorning the gospel with our lives. And may God give us the grace to do this. Now, of course, living in a way consistent with the call of God is not all that there is in terms of proclaiming the gospel. We also will need to use words. We will need to point people to the Bible. But it can be seen as a very important aspect of our gospel ministry. So that's the first emphasis that Paul lays here to the Ephesian elders before he sends them back into this hostile situation. The way in which you live your lives, that's really important in terms of the presentation of the gospel. Secondly, there is just this reminder that this will be difficult, but do not allow yourself to be knocked off track. Paul is not sugarcoating things to the Ephesian elders. They know that Ephesus is a hard place to minister. And Paul really reminds them of that. He speaks out of his own experience, how he was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. As if that is not enough, towards the end of this speech, he also speaks of internal trouble, people coming into the church like savage wolves. So this is not a really appealing picture, you know, to have in your mind as you walk those 2 days back to Ephesus. But Paul gives the Ephesian elders the tools to think through how we respond to this kind of challenge. Again, he refers to his own example, and he says that he served the Lord with great humility, but also with tears. Verse 19. Let's start with the tears. Paul is not pretending that this is going to be easy, that gospel ministry is always going to be smooth sailing, we'll have no trouble, no issues. He's even acknowledging that it personally affected him to the point of tears. But he said, in spite of that, he served the Lord with great humility. Now, when you stop to think about that word, it seems a little odd, doesn't it? Paul is speaking about persecution, about challenges, and so on, and he said, my response to this was humility, humbleness. How does that fit? Why would that be a correct response to challenges and to trouble? The word that I think helps us here is serve. I served the Lord with great humility. By using this word, Paul's speaking of the proper stance of a servant toward the master. So that's, of course, what a servant does. He serves the master. And Paul, again, is saying here, I served the Lord, the master, in other words, with great humility. By making this statement, Paul is reminding himself and his hearers that he is but a servant, that he is under the authority of someone far greater than him. And by placing his sufferings in the context of servanthood, he also reminds his readers that serving is rarely easy. And indeed, Paul explicitly mentions that it comes with tears. But we should always remember in whose name we minister. So Paul, by using this phrase, humbly serving, or serving with humility, places his own suffering in the proper context. He's able to see the bigger picture. It's not only about his suffering, but it's about the will of his master, of the one who sent him. And his response should therefore be, yes, master, I will indeed obey you. And therefore, he did not allow the opposition to defeat him. Neither did he lose his cool in the face of that severe opposition by plotting some form of retaliation. So as servants of the Lord in hostile circumstances, we will also often come into situations where we might get angry, where we get discouraged, where it may feel like a little too much. But remembering that it's not ultimately about us, but that we are humble servants of one far greater than us, this can help us to hang in there. So the second point, therefore, is just a very realistic take at some of the challenges that are part and parcel of gospel ministry. But also then the call to remember that this is part of our service to our great God and Master. So firstly, our lives matter when we share the gospel. Secondly, we should remember who we serve and should serve him with humility. And then thirdly, we need to be committed to sharing the gospel far and wide, in spite of the opposition and challenges that we face. So Paul, from verse 20, goes on to just reflect back on the 3 or so years that he spent in Ephesus, and he, in a sense, almost slices and dices his ministry, telling about the different contexts, the different people that he ministered to. And again, this is held up as an example to the Ephesian elders to emulate. He begins, verse 20, by reminding his hearers of the free and open way in which he ministered among the Ephesians. He said that he did not hold anything back. Instead, he did not hesitate to preach anything that would be helpful to them. This statement is probably made in response to some of the false teachers who were about in that area, and who often proclaimed hidden and secret doctrines. Instead of building people up, these teachers build up their own power and prestige by drip-feeding them just enough information to keep the admiration and probably also the money flowing. In fact, there were some groups in the ancient world known as mystery cults, where in terms of progressing in the knowledge of what you're supposed to know, several initiations and probably a lot of money was needed to make that kind of progress. Paul's saying, no, gospel ministry is not like this. I'm not holding anything back, and I'm sharing everything that would be useful to you. We should do everything possible to help people grow in Christ-likeness. And then Paul goes on to speak about the contexts in which he ministered. He said that he taught publicly and from house to house. In terms of public ministry, in Acts 19, we read that Paul preached in the synagogue, so that's, of course, where the Jewish people gathered, disputing, sharing the message of Christ. And later on, we also hear of lectures in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. We read of Tyrannus only this once in Scripture, but he seems to have been a teacher or a lecturer who was so feared that he got the nickname of Tyrant. So that makes me feel a little bit better about my lecturing sometimes. I don't think they ever call me Tyrant, hopefully not. But Paul obviously used this space to preach the gospel as well. In terms of these public gatherings, obviously these would be primarily evangelistic, towards the Jews, towards the pagan background people meeting in that setting. And there are obviously references to Paul preaching in the open air as well. And then he says, I taught you from house to house as well. Now, many commentators believe that Paul is here speaking about ministry to the church. In other words, those who came to faith through these public proclamations were formed into what we might call house churches or churches meeting at homes, and that Paul would then, you know, move between them to minister to them, build them up in the faith. If this is the case, then the phrase publicly and from house to house can be interpreted as, I ministered evangelistically and pastorally. In other words, I brought people by God's grace to an understanding of the Christian message, and then I did my utmost to build them up in the faith. And this, I guess, is a wonderful, you know, few words summary of the nature of Christian ministry, that it should have both these elements, calling people to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then ensuring that they are built up in their commitment to him. Paul then goes on to say that his ministry was also to both Jews and Greeks. In other words, it was a ministry that was inclusive, that was to everybody within the community. Paul, from his unique vantage point, could have had good excuses to ignore either group. From a purely Jewish perspective, he might have said, oh, the Gentiles, no, I don't want anything to do with them, you know, they're not my people. They should, in a sense, be ministered to by someone else. Or in the perspective of the, from the perspective of the Jewish people, he might say, no, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. So that kind of takes care of the first objection. And therefore, my ministry is not to the Jewish people. And yet, Paul doesn't use either of these excuses. He explicitly tells us that he reached out to both these groups, that he ministered to both the Jews and the Gentiles. This is not to contradict his calling as the apostle to the Gentiles, but it's rather an admission that both groups, Jews and Gentiles, needed the gospel equally badly, and that he did his best to reach out to both groups. On the basis of Paul's description of his ministry, a local church like this could perhaps benefit from asking some of the following questions. Paul says that he didn't hold anything back. Is this true of us? Are we truly working to give people everything they need to grow and progress in their devotion to the Lord? Secondly, Paul speaks of a multifaceted ministry that included both evangelistic and discipleship elements. Is this true of our ministries? Do we concentrate both on sharing the gospel and on building up believers? Thirdly, Paul speaks of ministering to both Jews and Greeks. And are we truly, therefore, striving to reach people, irrespective of their background? Final point. Paul emphasizes that the gospel should be central in gospel ministry, and that we should therefore not be afraid to say the hard things. Now, I realize that's very much a motherhood and apple pie statement. The gospel should be central in gospel ministry. But is it always this obvious, though? Because it is so easy to get sidetracked, to emphasize other things, or to shift the proclamation of the gospel to a lower priority. So much of Paul's ministry was dedicated to being in debate and answering those who wanted to substitute the message of the cross for something else, or to just kind of weaken it perhaps a little bit. Paul very clearly wants the Ephesian elders to understand that if their gospel ministry is not to be blunted, then they need to major on the majors. Then they need to emphasize the core parts of what we are called to share in the world. And he warns the Ephesian elders very explicitly that one of their greatest challenges will be that people will come into the church and distort the word of truth. He calls them ravening wolves. And what is in view here is perhaps not necessarily an outright rejection of the gospel, but adding to it all sorts of weird and wonderful teachings. And in response to this, Paul reasserts the primacy of the message of Christ and the call to repentance. Listen to the two summaries that he gives in verses 21 and 24. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Verse 24, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. The implication is clear. He wanted to keep the Lord Jesus and what he came to do for us as absolutely central. And this obviously entailed a call to repentance. And this is where not being afraid to say the hard things come in. Because Paul was saying to both Greeks and Jews that they needed to repent, that they needed to turn to God. And for both Jews and Greeks, this would have been offensive for different reasons. A Jewish audience might say, what do you mean? We are the people of God. We have been serving him for centuries. The Greeks might say, why do you think God or the gods has any claim on my life? Because they would have perceived the divine to be very distant. And in both cases, Paul's prescription is the same. Repent. Turn to God. Find in him forgiveness and restoration. Paul, of course, knew that this message would be offensive. In many places, he actually speaks of the offense of the cross. For example, in Galatians 5, verse 11. But the fact that people might find this hard to hear, I mean, that's true today. As well, you know, people don't want to be told in any way, shape, or form that they are sinful, that they need to turn to God. But the fact that people find this difficult to hear, even offensive, does not mean that we should shrink back from it. We must be ready to say the hard things, things that can be very difficult to say. Our culture has enshrined the right not to be offended as fundamental. And yet, in this culture, we need to tell people that they are sinners who need to be saved by grace. Let me just add a little disclaimer here. Being willing to say the hard things is not the same as choosing to be obnoxious. That's not what Paul did in his ministry. He tried his level best to meet people where they are, to be as inoffensive in his personal manner as possible. But still, he kept the offense of the gospel, because we need to be ready to say those hard things, even in a situation, and perhaps especially in a situation, where people will struggle to hear that. So allow me to briefly recap in conclusion. The Ephesian elders heading back to minister in a hostile situation in the city of Ephesus needed to have the following truths ringing in their ears. The way in which they live their lives will have powerful evangelistic implications. That in doing gospel ministry, they need to be reminded that it will be difficult, but that the fact that they are servants of one with a far greater plan will help them to serve with humility. They also must be reminded that they should minister both evangelistically and pastorally and to everybody, both Jews and Greeks. And then lastly, they needed to be reminded that the gospel should be at the center, including saying the hard things, a call to repentance, in other words. I'm sure most of us would respond to this, as probably the Ephesian elders did, by asking, who is equal to such a task? Who can do all of these things? Even Paul himself admits that he found many of the things mentioned above to be hard going. But here's the comforting thing. If we engage in true gospel ministry, we are never on our own. God's Spirit will guide us. He will carry us through. And the challenge, of course, then, is for us to cling to him and to his promises. And that is why this passage ends with Paul commending the elders to God's grace. That's ultimately what we need. Not to think of this as, you know, a great little pep talk. They're all pumped up and, you know, that they will now be able to go and do this in their own strength. No, they needed to be commended to God's grace, because ultimately that is how we will be able to do these things. Not in our own strength, but because of his enabling gracious power. May he himself enable us to minister in these ways and to call so many people who may at this present moment still be hostile to the gospel, to God's grace in Christ. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for your word, for its truth, for its power, and we thank you that in your mercy you caused this great farewell speech of the Apostle Paul to be written down. We thank you for the truths that it contains, and we pray that you will inspire us through this to hang on to you, to cling to the word of truth, to minister it boldly and faithfully in this world. Lord, we recognize that we cannot do this in our own power. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, enable us and use us for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.